Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we thank you for tonight. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we thank you that we've been able to come together and to worship you, Lord, and to fellowship with one another. And we look forward to the conversations that we'll have with one another in our small groups afterwards. Lord, I just ask that you would open our hearts to hear from you tonight. Lord, I pray that the message that you spoke to the Galatians, Lord, almost 2,000 years ago, would be relevant for us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand what Paul's meaning and his intention was with the words that he wrote to them and the problems that he was addressing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how to take those principles and those theological concepts and interpret them and understand how to apply them in our context today. Lord, we love you and we give you tonight, and in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right. I'm also trying, you guys can pray for me, I'm trying something new. I'm using an iPad instead of paper notes tonight, so we'll see how that goes. I'm trying to be less wasteful. Yeah, we'll find out. I got to scroll instead of flip. So just by way of recap, right, so we're studying the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written to an area or a region known as Galatia. It was written by Paul. A lot of people think this is one of the first first epistles that he wrote. And the Galatian church was a Gentile church, meaning that they were not Jews. There were Jews, and then there was everybody else, and we call those the Gentiles. The Galatian church was a church of Gentiles, and there was this group who came in. We think that it's this group called the Judaizers. We're not 100% sure, but it's what we think based on the context of what Paul's talking about. This group called the Judaizers came in, and they said, hey, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ, but, whenever there's a but, we should be worried, right? But you also have to get circumcised and follow the entire Mosaic law in the Old Covenant to be a Christian. Now, it's not clear exactly. When I look at Galatians, I see there's two arguments that the Judaizers could be proposing. And we don't know for sure exactly which. I think it leans one direction. But it's the difference is this. Was the Judaizer argument how to be a better Christian? In other words, Galatians, you're already Christians, but how do you be a better Christian? How do you take it to the next level? Or was their argument, hey, Galatians, here's how you be a real Christian. Like, it's great that you believe in Jesus, but you're not really saved until you've done these other things. Namely, circumcision seems to be their focus. I think that both are present in the letter, but I think you guys will agree with me after tonight, the context of chapter 3 that we're going to look at is dealing with the second of those two propositions. In other words, here's how to be a real Christian. You believe in Jesus, but you're not really saved yet. So the book of Galatians can be divided into three main parts. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his apostleship. In other words, his authority to write this letter to the Galatians. In chapters 3 and 4, he moves into an argumentative stance defending the gospel that he has preached to the Galatians. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul defends living according to the Spirit. Tonight we'll be in chapter 3, which is the start of his argument defending the gospel. And there's two main points, and we're going to keep circling back to these, but these are the two main points of the passage. The first is a question: who belongs in the family of God? According to the Judaizers, you had to be circumcised because that's what Abraham did. That's what the Mosaic law in the Old Testament said that you had to do to be a member of God's family. Paul's going to tell us something different, but that's the first point, is who belongs in the family of God. And the second is tied to it. It is that justification comes through faith in Christ alone. Justification comes through faith in Christ alone. Now, I want to define a couple terms, because this passage is really rich and deep theologically, and it uses a lot of big Christian theological terms. Sometimes we call that Christianese. It's the language that only Christians understand what we're talking about, right? But I want to define a couple terms. The first is justification. Justification is to be made right with God. Specifically, it's connected to not being counted guilty in the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. At the end of time, God's going to bring everybody who's ever lived, who's ever died, everybody, and he's going to bring them and he's going to judge them. Those who don't meet God's standards will be condemned to hell, and those whom God declares innocent, righteous, will spend eternity with him. So when we say to be justified, it means to be made right with God, but it's not just a future reality, it's also a present reality that we're living in right now. And as Paul uses it in this passage, he uses the word justification interchangeably with the word righteous or righteousness. They both mean very similar things, and they're almost like parallel ideas of the same concept to be right with God. The second concept that I want to talk about, or term that I want to define, is the works of the law. And we're going to read this phrase over and over again in this passage, the works of the law. This is often interpreted as the term legalism. So when Paul says works of the law, what he's really saying is legalism. Now, a Google search definition of legalism is excessive adherence to a law or formula. In other words, being obsessed with rules or trying to earn things by your own merit. If I do good enough, then I will receive this reward. Now, it's important. The Judaizers were certainly legalistic in their behavior because they believed that you had to keep the entire Mosaic covenant to be right with God. So were the Judaizers legalistic? Yes, they were. But when Paul uses the term works of the law, he's not talking about legalism as a concept. He has a very specific referent, and that referent is the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. So even though he doesn't spell out that whole phrase, Mosaic law, when Paul talks about works of law, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant very specifically, okay? And this is really important for understanding his argument to the Galatians. The Mosaic law gets a little bit of a bad rap today because we're looking at the Mosaic law through, 2,000 years after Christ, through this big, we got this big picture of the whole Bible, right? But in the Hebrew word that we translate law, it's the word Torah, has this idea of instruction or guidance. And Paul actually argues that the law was a good thing because it taught the people of God how to live a holy life and have fellowship with God and how to deal with their sins. That's what all the sacrifices and all that was about. But Paul's argument here is that the law, even though it was good for a time, it was only for a period of time. It served a purpose, and now times have changed. So our outline for tonight in chapter 3, Paul's going to argue the gospel that he has preached, and he's going to do it on three things. The first is he's going to appeal to the Galatians' experience. That's verses 1 through 5. Then he's going to make an argument based on Scripture, based on the Old Testament. That's verses 6 through 14. And then based on salvation history, verses 15 through 25. Before we launch into it, I did want to make a quick note. There's a very brief text critical issue in verse 1 of chapter 3. And when I say text critical, textual criticism is the study of understanding the Greek manuscripts from which we get our English translations. So textual critics, what they do is they look at all the manuscripts that they have, and they put them all out on a table, and they look, and they try and find the differences between them. And because all that stuff was copied by hand, right, over the centuries. And so they look, and their goal with looking at all of them is to try and, like, if there's little mistakes here or there, to try and get to the root of what we think the original text was. And there's a little teeny bit of an issue in this first verse that I want to highlight real quick. So if you're reading the New King James Version tonight, I'm going to read you it in the New King James. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" If you've got really good vision, you'll see there's a little asterisk in your New King James, and it's next to a couple of those phrases, specifically that you should not obey the truth, and the phrase "among you" in the back half of the verse. It says "not present" in the NU. And what that means, that stands for the Nestle Aland and the United Bible Society. Those are the places that put together the critical Greek text from which we base all of our modern English translations. So if you're reading any other version of the Bible tonight, it's not going to have parts of that verse. So here's Galatians 3:1 in the ESV. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And I just, again, this isn't like a major text critical issue, but it's not an issue of translation. Like if you're reading in the New King James, you're like, huh, that's different than what he just said. It's not because they just translated it different. It's a difference in what the underlying Greek text is. And why this is important is because we're always doing this work of textual criticism to try and understand what the earliest and best manuscripts were. When the New King James, when the King James Version was originally created in the 1600s, it was based off this edition of the Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. And it was that was put together by this guy named Erasmus. And the reality is that when he put that together, he didn't have all the Greek manuscripts that we have today. I think he used something like a grand total of 6 that he had available to him in the 1500s. Now, we've discovered a lot more Greek manuscripts. We have a much better idea of what some of the earlier and more reliable manuscripts were. The New King James, when they revised it in the 70s, they updated the language, but they didn't update the manuscripts that they were translating from. So if you see it, it's not a huge deal, but I did want to draw attention to it because it is important for us to know how we get these translations and what some of those differences mean. If you have questions about textual criticism, I would love to talk to you about it afterwards. Please come grab me. But more important, let's dig into the word. Paul's first argument from experience, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. The main point of these verses is that the Galatians do not need to be circumcised or observe the works of the law to belong to God because they already have the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the mark of belonging to God's family. So let's read these verses. Verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, the Mosaic law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced or have you suffered so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? Paul's main point, you guys are already Christians because you see the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see that work through a change in your life, and you see that work through power and miracles that have been demonstrated to you. Verse 1 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's saying, has someone cast a spell over you and deceived you? That phrase, before your eyes, means that Christ and the cross were vividly portrayed to them by Paul. He asks in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the law or by belief? So he's making a very logical argument here. He says, you're already Christians, right? You've already experienced that reality of having the Holy Spirit in your life. Did that happen because you've been following these laws? And remember, the Galatians are Gentiles, right? So they're not circumcised. They weren't following the Mosaic law at all. This is completely foreign to them. And the answer, obviously, these are rhetorical questions. Paul's making a very persuasive argument. The answer is, no, we didn't get saved by the Mosaic law. We got saved by believing. In verse 3, he says, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? The main issue of this passage is justification, remember, being made right by faith, not through works, but by faith. But here, Paul seems to be calling attention to this idea of sanctification. So when we talk about justification, that means to be made right with God to be saved, that initial process of becoming a Christian. But then when we talked about sanctification, that's the ongoing idea of becoming more like Christ. And I think Paul's drawing attention to that here. He's saying, you became Christians by the Spirit, but are you now trying to become more better Christians by the works of the flesh? And Paul's really going to dig into this idea of flesh here in a few verses. Verse 4, have you experienced so much in vain? In other words, he's saying, was this all worthless? If you choose to go the route of circumcision, are you not undoing, but are you neglecting what Christ did on the cross for you? So verse 5, he says, so again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you heard? And the answer, obviously, is by believing. So what are the theological principles here? One is that salvation is obtained by faith, not works of the law. That's the most important one. But another one is that the Spirit, having the Holy Spirit in your life, is the mark of a true believer. And so what does this mean for us today when we talk about application? I think that it's good for us whenever we read something like this that tells us, hey, this is how you know if you're a Christian, right? There's some other places that, you know, this is how, you know, they'll know if you follow me by the way you love one another. Like, this is another one. Like, how do we know if God is in our life? It's if the Holy Spirit is in our life. And so I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, am I confident that I'm a member of God's family? And when I say a member of God's family, we're going to talk about that in a sec, but I mean saved, because I'm a member of God's family. Can you see a difference now, where you're at in your life now, from when you first believed in God? I've got the, as I was preparing, it reminded me, so I work for the fire department. I've been there 12 years this year. And my first couple years on, there's this guy who I worked with, and he like says he's a Christian, but like you would never know it if somebody told you. You guys know people like that, you know what I mean? He cussed like a sailor, like is, you know, chasing after the ladies, like, you know, just, you know, all the stuff, right? You'd be like, hey, really? You're a Christian? No way. And he pulled me aside my first couple years on the job. He knew I was a Christian. And he said, hey, Caleb, don't be like me. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, don't be like me. He said, I love Jesus with all my heart, but I gave up a long time ago on trying to get rid of my sin. I just give into it all the time. And I'm just trusting that God's got me in the end. That scares the heck out of me. I don't know where he's at with the Lord, but that should not be our attitude, right? We want to see that there's progress in our Christian walk. And there's verses in the Bible that talk about that kind of thing, and they're scary. If we're at a point where we say that we're a Christian, but we're not living like it at all, and we don't care anymore, that's a problem. But if we see the Spirit's work in our life, we can be confident that we are saved. We can be confident in our salvation because we don't have to live in anxiety. So Paul moves his argument forward, verses 6 through 9. The main point here is that he argued from experience. Now he's going to start a new part of his argument. He's going to argue from Scripture. He says that Abraham received righteousness by faith, and those who have faith are Abraham's children. God also brought in the Gentiles, not the Jews, through this mechanism. So let's read together, verse 6 through 9. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul's making a very logical argument here. The Judaizers, because they were Jews, they were probably using Abraham as an argument. So, you know, circumcision was given through Abraham. It was the way that he showed that he was, you know, being faithful to God and following God, right? And then it's further codified in the Mosaic Law. So the Judaizers were likely citing Abraham, but here Paul's making a really important argument, and he quotes Genesis 15:6 here in verse 6. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Doesn't say that Abraham was circumcised and he was credited as righteous. It doesn't say that he did all these works. It doesn't say they did all these things. It just says that he believed in God, and that God, remember I said those words righteous and justified are used interchangeably. God justified him. God made him right. So he says in verse 7, understand those who have faith are children of Abraham. So a big part of the Jewish culture was they believed, rightly so, in a sense that they were Abraham's kids, right? So Abraham, he begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who then became Israel and the 12 tribes, and then, you know, all through this line, right, they can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. He was their patriarch of their ethnicity, right? So they viewed themselves as his kids, and in particular, that had a very special connotation because Abraham was chosen by God, and so therefore, so were the Jewish people. But Paul's making an argument here that all those who have faith are children of Abraham, not just those who are, or I should say, not those who are circumcised or follow the law. In verse 8, he quotes here from Genesis 12:3 and also a little bit from 18:18. But he basically says it was God's intention to bless the Gentiles from the very beginning. God had this plan at the very beginning, not that, salvation wasn't just for the Jews, that it was going to be available to everybody, but that it is available through faith, not through the law. So verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So we have this idea of divine blessings, and it's going to be contrasted with divine curses in a second in the next section. And this goes back to the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. They're given this list of, hey, if you guys follow the law, you're going to be blessed. And if you don't, you're going to be cursed. And we look at the history of Israel, and guess what? They didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they were cursed. But this idea of blessing, I think it's one of those Christianese terms that we throw around sometimes and we don't actually know what it means. Here's a definition that it's not, I think it helps us make a little bit of sense of this term. But blessing pertains to favorable situations, conditions, and experiences enjoyed by the person or persons to whom the blessing belong. Caleb's layman definition is it's receiving favor from God. So he's saying that those who rely on faith receive favor from God along with Abraham, who was faithful in believing God. Moving on to verses 10 through 14, the main point here is that those relying on the law are under a curse and not justified. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us, and we receive that through faith. So let's read together. We just talked about blessings, and he's still arguing from Scripture here. For all, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of God. Paul makes a series of assertions. The first is in verse 10. All who rely, everybody who relies on the works of the law, that's the Mosaic law, are under a curse. A curse is to fall under the judgment or punishment of God, usually as a result of the consequences of sin. So if you rely on the Mosaic law for your salvation, you're actually under a curse. And he gives some reasons. He quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law. The context in the Old Testament and what Paul is saying is that everybody is cursed if you don't do everything that the law requires. Paul's going to get into the reason that the law was given, but suffice it to say, the law shows us that we're sinful because none of us are capable of keeping the entire thing because we're not perfect. The Jews certainly demonstrated that in their unfaithfulness to God, and they were punished accordingly. Can anybody keep the whole law? No. That's what's being implied here. The second assertion is in verse 11. It says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous live by faith. He's quoting here from Habakkuk 2:4, and he's showing this idea of justification through faith, not through the law. It has roots back in the Old Testament, not just when we talked about Abraham, but also in the book of Habakkuk. The third assertion is in verse 12. It says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, this is a quote from Leviticus 18:5, the person who does these things will live by them. And all that means is that the law, the Mosaic law, again, it's based on doing. It's based on what I do, not so much based on what I believe. It's based on obedience, not by faith. But there's good news, right? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What this means is that Christ, because all of us, It's interesting here. He's not, when he says all, he's not just talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Everybody was under this curse of the law because nobody could keep this, right? Even if they weren't under that system, all of us were slaves to sin. He says that Christ took our place on the cross. Hugely important verse, very theologically important. We're not going to super dive into it here, but a really important verse for our theology. It's called substitutionary atonement, understanding that Jesus took the punishment that was ours to bear. He took that on himself when he died on the cross for us. There's a little bit of a confusing verse here. It says, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 21:23 in verse 13. He said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole." All that is, it's quoting from this place in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, the context there, it's saying they wouldn't, hanging somebody up on a pole wasn't the way that they killed somebody. That's what they did after they executed a criminal. They would hang them up on a pole to say, "Hey, don't do this. This guy did a bad thing. We killed him, but now he's hung up here so that he can be publicly shamed in front of everybody." And in their culture, it was what's called an honor-shame culture, very different than our Western culture, but these ideas of like cultural shame and the cultural honor and the family name were hugely important to them. And so when somebody was hung up on the pole, it was saying that they were cursed, they were underneath God's judgment because they were being publicly shamed. Verse 14, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." That phrase, promise of the Spirit, it correlates with the phrase, the blessing given to Abraham, meaning that the favor God gave to Abraham, that blessing, correlates with us receiving the Spirit of God now. So what are the principles in this passage? The law cannot justify us. Instead, it places you under God's judgment because no one can keep it fully. We can never do enough to make us right before God, ever. Christ took our place on the cross and became the curse what we deserved. We desperately need the work of Christ on the cross. So what does this mean for us? What's the application here? Okay. So tying in with the previous section, it says that Abraham's justification, so his salvation, came through faith, not through works. We could also say it came through faith, not through obedience. Now we know that Abraham was obedient to God, but Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed and then he was obedient, or then he obeyed. The reason for obedience was his faith. The law is based on doing rather than belief. Or in other words, being consumed with following the rules rather than belief. And I would argue that even though we are not under the Mosaic Law today, and I don't know too many Christians who are arguing that we should go back to the Mosaic Law, right? Like, nobody's arguing that we need to be circumcised to be saved, I don't think, right? But how does this apply to us? How do we take things and we do the same thing? We can become so obsessed with following all the things that are the rules, like, you know, what good Christians should do or what we think we're supposed to do, that we can lose sight of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us. We might think that if I don't go to church every Sunday and read my Bible every day and pray three times a day and only listen to Christian music in the car and all those other things, that if I don't perform well enough, then I'm not really saved. Or maybe deep down we know that, I'm still saved, but we think, man, I'm just a really crummy Christian. I like to think about it, have a little analogy. Does anybody travel for work in here? I do not, but like three, four of us. Okay, right? So I would imagine that's really hard. I've been married, it'll be 15 years this summer, and my wife and I think we've only been apart for like a week ever, a couple little traveling things. But if I had to go away for 2 months, right, that's going to be really hard. But let's say I go away, I'm on a work trip for 2 months, and I decide not to talk to my wife the whole time that I'm gone. Good idea, bad idea? Oh, it's a bad idea, right? Not good, right? But when I get back home after 2 months, are we still married, yes or no? Still married, right? Maybe she's really upset, but we're still married, right? Our relationship's not in a great spot, but we're still married. But let's say that I want her to be happy, so I do all these things. You know, I text every day, I call every day, I do all these different things. If I'm just doing it because I feel like I have to and not because I actually care about our relationship, does it mean that much? right? But if I love my wife, it's going to be reflected in my actions. If I'm going on that 2-month trip, I'm going to call her every day, I'm going to text her, we're going to play Words with Friends together on her phones. I'm going to maybe send her flowers, maybe send her a gift while I'm gone. I'm going to keep that relationship healthy. But even if I don't keep that relationship healthy, it doesn't undo the covenant promises that we've made to each other, right? It's not a perfect analogy, but our relationship with God is similar. It's not based on what we do that doesn't change whether or not we're saved. It's based on what he did for us and whether or not we believe in him. Obeying the rules doesn't necessarily change our hearts. So as I was preparing for this study, and I promise we're gonna blast through the rest of this passage, right? But as I was preparing for the study, one of the things I read really spoke to me. So like most guys, I was exposed to pornography at a really early age, like as early as I can remember, right? And I struggled with pornography like my entire being a teenager. I got married really young when I was 20, kind of got myself together when we got married, and I was good for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years maybe. And then I fell into this deep rut with pornographic sin. It just about destroyed my marriage, just about completely unraveled my life. I was caught up in it for about a year and a half. And praise the Lord, I've been clean from pornography for years now, a really long time. But I still, right, I'm still a guy, right? I still struggle with lust. I think that we talked about that process of sanctification. I got a guy right now I'm kind of coaching through the same issue. He's been clean now for a couple months. Praise the Lord, he's doing really good. I talked to him like 2 weeks after he'd been clean. He's like, dude, I'm just angry all the time. It's like, yeah, it's because your brain's rewired the wrong way. It's going to take time before your brain rewires itself, right? But the things I struggle with now, praise the Lord, are different when I was completely caught up in that sin, but I still struggle with lust, right? Driving down the road, I see a girl, she's wearing something skimpy. I got to make a choice, right? I'm either going to look at that or I'm not going to look at that. I work at the fire department. I work at the downtown station. Friday, Saturday nights downtown. It's all the college kids out partying on Congress 4th down by the U of A. We're going picking up drunk college chicks. They're wearing nothing, you know. That's not a place I would normally put myself, right? Not like, hey, honey, I'm going out to the club. 11 o'clock on Friday night, I'll be back in a couple hours. That's not a place I'd normally put myself, right? And sometimes it's hard. I have to make a choice professionally when we're on those calls. Like, hey, am I going to choose to look at this girl and take advantage of her with my eyes, or am I going to choose to do something different? And as I was preparing for this study, one of the commentaries I was reading, this guy was talking about this idea of sanctification and being related to this idea of striving or works, right? So we're saved by faith, not by works, but that also applies to our sanctification. Okay, and it's this idea that, so I'm just using lust as an example because that's something I struggle with, right? If I'm choosing to lust, it's not so much because I want to get in this mode like, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. And then I get in the pro, I'm like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to buy my wife flowers. I'm going to do all these really good things for my wife, right? Because that'll keep my mind off being distracted by these other things. But at the end of the day, if I choose to lust, it's because I'm not believing God on at least 2 counts. So the first is I'm not believing him that he's enough for me and that he's provided everything that I need for my sexual satisfaction in my wife. And if you're single, God provides everything that you need for your satisfaction exactly the way that you are. But I'm also not believing God if I choose to lust on another count. It means I'm not believing God what God has said and that is bad for me, that sexual sin is destructive, that it's unhealthy for my marriage, and that it's not good for me. And so just like we're justified by faith alone, I would argue that we are also sanctified through that same process of faith, through God working in our hearts. It's not so much about what we do, it's about God changing our inner hearts. And that process takes time, and it's hard. It doesn't absolve us from having to make good decisions, but it does change where our focus is at. Is my focus on my performance, or is my focus on obeying and trusting the Lord? Guys, I have woefully misused my time, but we're going to blast We are going to make it through these verses, I promise. Might do a little bit of summary. I'll be on this section here, 15 through 21. So Paul shifts his argument, right? He shifts to talking about salvation history. And I apologize because this is a little bit, I think, a difficult section. I'm just going to read through it and I'll make some comments as we go, right? Try and untangle some of the complicated verses. But the main point here that Paul is making is that the law was good, but it was just for a time. He says, Galatians, not only are you saved by faith, not by works, but also this whole idea of the law, it was only for a period of time. That time is over because Christ has come. So let's read together. Verse 15 says, brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So he's arguing that verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So he sees in the promise given to Abraham that it's this typological fulfillment that's represented in Christ. But the main point he's saying here is that the agreement, the covenant he made with Abraham, that doesn't change because the Mosaic Law came into effect later. The covenant of Abraham is better than the covenant he made with Moses. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. He's saying the law was for a time, it's not that time anymore, and also that the two covenants operated under two different principles, one under faith and the other by works. Verse 19, why then was the law given at all? I'm wondering the same thing because it seems like not a cool thing. He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. In other words, it was given to show us what sin looks like. And it also had the effect of increasing sin in the Jewish people because they knew what right from wrong was. Continuing in verse 19, he says, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Kind of a confusing verse. He's just saying that the angels were involved in giving the law to Moses. There's some Old Testament precedent for that. But that the law was given to the angels and to Moses and then to the Jewish people, whereas the promise given to Abraham was given directly from God to Abraham, and therefore it's better. You don't need a mediator. It's not passed down. God gave it directly to Abraham. That's his point. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. In other words, if the law would have worked, then that's the way things would have been. But it didn't because we weren't perfect and we couldn't keep the law. Verse 22, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, Paul's just saying that everybody is a slave to sin, and the law shows us that. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Basically, this idea that the law, it was almost like the babysitter for the Jewish people. It told them what to do, kept them from like going off the road, you know, kept them from sticking their fingers in electrical sockets, like that kind of idea, but that it was temporary. It was only for a time, and now that time is up because Jesus has come. So now, final part. That was Paul's argument from salvation history. Awesome couple of verses here, 26 through 29. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. We're coming back to that idea of who gets to be Abraham's kids, who is members of God's family. He says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In other words, when we become Christians, we receive a new identity in Christ. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's calling attention to ethnicity. He's calling attention to social status and to gender. And it's not that Paul is saying that these things don't matter or that they aren't realities, right? Male and female is a biological reality. But what he is saying is that those are secondary to your identity in Christ. When you become a Christian, those things don't matter anymore. What matters is that you're a Christian and you're a member of the family of God. Finally, verse 29, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he brings it full circle. He says that if you believe in Christ Jesus, then you are a member of God's family. You have inherited this promise that was given to Abraham. And remember, we go back to the beginning of this, right? Who are members of God's family? It's people who have the Spirit. That's how you know if you're a member of God's family. And that the Spirit is obtained through believing. Justification comes through believing, not through what we do. Now, I want to get us to our groups, but this is our last final bit of application. And the small group questions have a lot of application, but just something I want us to ponder on as we go to our groups. I think it's easy when we look at this, and this is really, my wife and I were dialoguing about this today, and she brought this up. I was like, wow, I hadn't thought of that. So when I read this, I think, I'm like the Galatians, but I mean, not like them because I would never fall for such ridiculousness, but I'm the Galatians, right? Like, I'm saved, I'm justified by faith, not by works. And my wife was like, yeah, but when you read that passage, do you ever think about yourself as being the Judaizer? And I was like, ooh, I don't like that. But it's true sometimes. I think it's good for us to look at this too and ask ourselves, we talked about, you know, our faith, it's not performance. Our relationship with Christ is not about performance, it's about faith. But I think we also need to ask ourselves, if we're putting some of our ideas or our convictions onto other people, and are we misrepresenting what the gospel is? I read a thing that said we're in a post-legalist society. I think that is largely true. I don't see a lot of groups saying that, hey, you have to do this to get saved or whatever. I knew a Pentecostal church growing up, you have to speak in tongues to be saved. Like, I think we don't have that a lot in our culture, but I do think that sometimes kind of that idea of sanctification, we go, well, sure, you're a Christian, but are you a real Christian? What translation of the Bible are you using? You know, sometimes we use that as a litmus test. What kind of music do you listen to? Do you only listen to K-Love or whatever? Do you only listen to praise and worship music? Do you go to Calvary Chapel because all those other churches, are they real? Are they real churches? I think sometimes we say, do you belong to this certain political party? Because if you don't, you're probably not a real Christian. And it's not that those things aren't good, right? Like, Christian music's great. You know, the translation we use of the Bible, it matters, but at the same time, it doesn't. My degrees in biblical languages, after learning to read Greek and Hebrew, I can tell you that all of our translations, they've all got pros and cons, and they're all pretty good. You can pick up any of the mainstream translations, and it will tell you who Jesus is, who God is, what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and how to follow him. Okay? Some of these things aren't as big of a deal as we make them, but I think we need to ask ourselves, are we projecting some of these ideas onto other people and giving them a false impression of what being a Christian is like? And it's not that doing good things is bad. It's good to do good things, right? But we don't want to conflate that with what the gospel is and what it means to be a real Christian. Amen? Amen. Thank you guys for your time. I apologize for going late. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, I just pray that as we go to our small groups, you would help us to have really fruitful discussions, Lord, just as we evaluate how we can share the gospel, Lord, with the unsaved, as we contemplate our identity in you, that you would just reaffirm these truths in us, Lord, help them to sink deep in us to understand that it's not about our performance, it's about what you have done for us, Lord. Just pray that you would continue to speak to us, that you would bless the rest of our time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.